Some of you may remember from past times when I've been up here, I'm a fan of this little section of the Mercury News that appears every day called News of the Weird. Inside the front page of the Mercury every day, there's this little column down at the bottom, that News of the Weird. And most of those are sort of throwaway, silly things, from time to time something interesting. But every now and then, they send me a great sermon illustration. And there was one this week, I don't know if you saw this, but it was a brief article, a note about the only two Jewish people in the country of Afghanistan. I don't know if you saw that. In all of Afghanistan, militantly Muslim, small Christian community, there are two identified Jewish people. They have their own synagogues, each one. They're squabbling over who should have possession of the one copy of the Torah. And here in this enormous, you know, this incredibly hostile setting for them, the only two of them are at total odds with each other. Now that's funny at one level and sad at another, but it's also very instructive in many ways. I remember when I first went to Poland, or to Europe to work, eventually work in Poland. We went to work with the BE organization that was headquartered in Vienna. Ginger and I moved in 1984 to join that team. When we were moving to Vienna, we only knew four people. Of the 1.7 million people that lived in the city of Vienna, we only knew four. Two couples that were also on this team. And when we arrived in 1984, these two couples were at war with each other. We didn't know that till we got there. And for the first 6 to 8 months of our time in Vienna, we were in the middle of the only two couples that were friends of ours, and they were in a very deep division that took a long time to heal. And if I didn't think that was enough to convince me that the missionary world wasn't always rosy, we have been called to go to work in Eastern Europe, which had this sort of aura of intrigue about it. It was still part of the communist world at that time, and heard all the glorious stories of the wonderful, vibrant church underground in Eastern Europe, which was true. But as the sorting out of the different ministry responsibilities took place, I ended up on a team that primarily worked in Poland during the 80s. And began to travel there. Now, we worked with a lot of different groups, but if you think of the whole scene there, it's a 98% Catholic country, very much a practicing Catholic community, and the Protestant slice of that world was very, very small. And if you sort of subset that one more time to what might be under the banner of evangelical church, the subset gets even smaller. So here these evangelical churches in the country of Poland had these two enormous forces to contend with. One was the monolithic, culturally controlling Catholic Church, which was very, very powerful and profound in the whole Polish culture. And then you had the communist government itself that was sort of opposed to their existence and sought to sort of limit the spread of any form of religion. And they had these two incredible, powerful forces. So what did they do? They expended most of their energy fighting with one another. And subdividing further and further around all kinds of things. And it was very, very eye-opening and somewhat disillusioning to this young, aggressive, starry-eyed missionary to go there and realize that here in this culture there was, the church was battling it itself. The truth of it is that's sort of illustrative of the way the church has gone. It is one of the characteristics, unfortunately, of the people of God. Somehow we, no matter, in spite of the wonderful thing we're called to do and the enormous challenges of living on our faith, a lot of what we do with our energy is squabble with one another. Becoming self-protective, defining our own niche of Christianity, then fiercely defending it and trying to promote it at all costs. And somehow that has become many times and in many ages that which has characterized the life of the church most. Now, lest we think this storied tradition of bickering has a rather modern, only a modern root, it goes actually all the way back to the disciples themselves. As the song that was just sung for us in this meditation on the washing of the disciples' feet, they're bickering about who wants to be best. They can't wait for Jesus to be king, and they get to be the vice regents of all of Israel. And they're already squabbling about who gets to sit at the right hand and who gets to be the most prominent and most important. And so all the way back to the very band of guys that Jesus is going to hand this whole thing over to, we have this incredible pattern of history of self-preservation, self-promotion, consolidating our point of view and our approach and putting that forward as, you know, what's most important. Church. So into this particular arena, Jesus speaks powerfully, not with words, although he'll get there, but with a deed. A deed that we looked at in detail last week, where he comes before this group and takes up the basin and the towel and washes the disciples' feet. And in that act, he profoundly mirrors and models the essence of what it means to be a leader and to be a follower of Jesus, to be a follower of God. He models for the disciples and for us the very wonder and beauty and scope of the incarnation itself, as we looked at last week, as the step-by-step John's description of the washing of the disciples' feet parallels Paul's wonderful description in Philippians 2 of Christ's incarnation and his service to us. Just as he left the chair and takes up the basin and the towel to wash the disciples' feet, he left heaven's glory and humbled himself to the point of death. And in this powerful image of the washing of the disciples' feet, he teaches them what true leadership is and humbles them their need of grace and their need to accept God's grace. This morning we're going to pick up in where we left off last week. Because Jesus then, once he's finished this profound picture of servant leadership, of the incarnation itself, of what it means to know the heart of God and to be a true follower of God, he then turns the disciple to instruct them, to make sure they haven't missed what they've just seen. And that's where we'll pick up today. If you have a Bible and want to turn with me to John chapter 13, I'm going to read this brief passage, some of which Andy read to us earlier as he was sharing about his experience in Mexico. But I'm going to begin in verse 12, right after where we left off last week, and read through verse 20. Now, this is not a terribly complicated passage. It's pretty straightforward. So this morning, not only do I want to explain a couple things about it, but I really want to spend some time wrestling with you about what difference this should make in our own lives and in the body here at PBC. So let's jump in this together. Verse 12, chapter 13. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? Do you get it? Do you understand? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Now, there are two major emphases from this example of Jesus as he translates this into a practical application to the disciples and to us that I want to draw your attention to. First of all, the model for our ministry is Jesus himself. Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord," and you're right. You're absolutely right to ascribe those titles to me. I am your master. I am your teacher. And therefore, you should follow me. But if I am your teacher and I am your master, and I washed your feet, then you ought to wash one another's feet. I am the model for ministry. If I did this, then you should do it to one another. So the incarnation itself becomes the model for how we are to live. Jesus recognizes in this band of disciples whom he's about to, is trying to prepare for these two realities that I've talked about, the reality that he's no longer going to be physically with them, and the reality that they're about to be in charge of the whole deal. Jesus knows their weakness. He knows their self-centeredness. He knows their inability to get it right now. He knows there's so much at stake, and he's trying to prepare them. So he turns to them after washing their feet and says, "This is what you ought to do. You ought to wash one another's feet." And just as that Jesus' own washing of their feet was a picture of the incarnation itself, he calls upon the disciples to make that the pattern, the model for their own lives. And you and I, as the disciples would be challenged in that day, are faced with the challenge of living out this model of ministry. To leading in the kingdom of God requires us to be like Jesus, and it means that we have to ourselves be people who are committed to incarnating the very grace of God, the presence of Christ in us, into the worlds in which we've been placed. To serve the world humbly, completely, sacrificially, all those that God places before us, as Jesus did. So the washing of one another's feet is a call to model our lives after Jesus' life. A total, complete, incarnational, sacrificial, humble service. In a very fine book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire by Jim Cimbala, the pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle, he captures this for us in these words. Yet Christians often hesitate to reach out to those who are different. They want God to clean the fish before they catch them. If someone's gold ring is attached to an unusual body part, if the person doesn't smell the best, or if the skin color is not the same, Christians tend to hesitate. But think for a moment about God reaching out to us. If ever there was a reach, that was it. The holy, pure deity extending himself to us who were soiled, evil-hearted, unholy. God could have said, "You're so different from me, so distasteful, I would really rather not get too close to you." But he didn't say that. It was our very differentness that drew his hand of love. What a powerful call to follow the model of Jesus himself, to live as incarnational, humble servants of all those that God places in our lives. But Jesus is not only the model for our ministry. This passage teaches us that we become part of what I want to call the chain of grace. And notice what Jesus says in his final words in this part as he sort of sums up what's going on here in verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And who receives me receives him who has sent me." Jesus sets up for this what I call the chain of grace like this. There's God with a heart of compassion and love for his people. He seeks to reach out to those people with grace and mercy. And so he sends Jesus, the very incarnation of himself and all that he is, with that heart of compassion and love. And now Jesus sends us. So then we go out into the world, if people receive us, they're not just receiving us, good people. They're receiving the Savior who sent us. And are in turn then receiving the very God who sent Jesus. And so there's this extension of God's love and grace down to the lowest of the low in our world that we are part of that chain of grace. He even uses other words in the passage. You're not greater. And the slave is not greater than the master. The one who has sinned is not greater than the one who sins. You're part of this chain of grace, and what that means is you pour out your life. You are an extender of the grace of God to all those that God places in your world. So we become channels. But there's more to it. I mean, he fills out the picture even more by telling us that there is a blessing associated with that. As Andy rightly pointed out to us, if you hear these things, blessed are you that do them. And the great blessing that God extends to us as we become followers of his. See, there's a great, one of the things that holds us back from being incarnational servants is a fear of what we'll lose. Fear that people react badly to us, fear that we'll give up something that's very precious to us. We have all these fears about what it will mean to really give ourselves to Christ. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Blessed are you." And just like the man who wrote the letter to Andy to encourage him, this man with a 40-year prison sentence brought great encouragement to Andy's heart. As a blessing of service, over and over again, God multiplies those blessings to those who are willing to be incarnational servants of his. Now imagine if you talked to Jesus and said, "Is this all fun and games?" He'd say, "No, it was very, I went to the cross. I left heaven's glory. I died a painful, ignominious death." No, there's plenty of things that's painful. But the results of that incarnational service are blessings, the grace of God extended bountifully to all people through the forgiveness that's offered in that very act of sacrifice that Jesus made. And so while there is definitely sacrificial, humble service associated with this, that chain of grace has built within it the wonderful blessing of seeing God work in and through us and transform the lives. We are called to be God's people and to mirror and model this wonderful love of Christ as we are part of that chain of grace. And that flows. And that while there's much in the next three chapters about receiving and knowing truth, Jesus begins this whole section by demonstrating that truth is not an end in itself, but rather a foundation upon which we minister the grace of God to a hurting world. Over and over again in chapters 14 to 16, he's going to talk about truth and the Spirit leading them into truth and their understanding of truth. He's going to pray in chapter 17 that they'd be sanctified by God's truth. So it's not... It is. Truth is important. But I think there's something powerful in the sequence here that Jesus, before he starts talking about the content of the truth and their grasp of that and their transformation by that, he models for them the outworking of that truth. Truth is not just something that we would fill our heads with knowledge. It's transformational that leads us to be those kinds of incarnational servant people. Once again, in the book Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, Cimbala hits it on the nail when he says this, as Christians reach out to touch everyone, including the unlovely who are now everywhere in our society, God touches them too and revolutionizes their lives. Otherwise, we would just be circling the wagons, busying ourselves with Bible studies among our own kind. There is no demonstration of God's power because we have closed ourselves off from the need of such demonstration. Sometimes we wonder, where is God in our body? Was God doing anything? And part of it may be that we've circled the wagons and we're so caught up in learning everything we need to learn, not that it's unimportant, it's very important, that we don't really need God's power because we are not engaged in living for Him in a place that requires it. We're not out there where the danger and hostility is, where the people who are hurting and need the touch of God's grace, we are not actually obeying God's word to the point where the only way we can survive is if God just jumps in and does something. And the power of God is unleashed by the people who get out there and begin to incarnate the very grace of God in the world in which they live. So as people of that chain of grace, we are able to see the demonstration of God's power as we move outside of our comfort zones and begin to touch lives that need God's touch. Now I would suggest to you that that's what this passage is all about. There's an interlude in there about Judas. I think it's instructive here. We're going to talk about Judas next week. But here, the point, even with the Judas interlude, is Judas is about to forfeit the blessing. He's going to be the paradigm for us of being motivated by self-interest and self-protection. And Judas, by following that course, is missing the blessing of being part of the chain of grace. But this is basically what this passage is about. Jesus is the model for our lives. Incarnational servanthood ministry. The chain of grace is what we are called to be a part of. God, through Christ, through us, touching the world to change the world. Now, I want to pause for a few moments and talk about the implications of this. How are we then to become people who are truly washing one another's feet, taking up the cause of being incarnational, humble servants of each other and of the world? First of all, I would suggest that it starts with how we treat each other. It starts in the body of Christ and how we treat each other. Now, notice for a moment the ways that the obstacles come into this process in our very congregation. Now, nothing I'm about to say is meant to be condemning. It's just a reporting of facts here. First of all, we're multi-generational. We have, every possible age category you can have, we have here. And the very fact that we're in multi-generational places in our lives, we come with a different view of what's important. We come with a different place and with different needs and different focuses, and so that's a barrier for us all getting along. We have this multi-generational fabric of who we are. We're multi-ethnic. We're all defined by certain backgrounds, and that ethnicity points to the fact that we have family structures and societal structures and cultural structures that we come out that define us and mark us and make us very different. So once again, the grid through which we sort of evaluate where we are as a church is different on that plane and can be also a contributing factor to the difficulty, one of those obstacles we have to overcome in how we treat each other and we learn to wash one another's feet. And also notice that our church even is organized by subgroups. I pastor a subgroup. I'm the college pastor, which by definition means my focus is on a niche group. Now, I'm not saying this is a bad thing. I'm just saying this is what it is. What that means is that we're identified with yet another subgroup of the congregation, let alone the fact that we're multi-generational or multi-ethnic. Now the church has put us in a slot where we're in a subgroup. In fact, I would say that some people, maybe many of you, are identified first with your subgroup rather than the larger body. I know that's true of many of the students that I work with. I'm part of the college group, which happens to be attached to PBC. Maybe you see yourself as a member of All Ages and Stages, or the Forum class, or the high school ministry, or the young adult, whatever it is. But there is a certain organizational reinforcement that it just happens to exist as we seek to minister to people. Now, all of these stand as barriers to how we get along with each other. This leads to seeing the church through our own narrow grid. So when we come to talk about how is the church doing and where are we going, we tend to see that either the church is doing well or doing badly, or what the church needs to do or not do. First of all, we all have that tendency to run that through our own grid. And so we come up with different places. It can manifest itself in something as mundane as who gets to use what room. And it can be to something as passionate as the worship wars and what style of music we ought to have on Sunday morning. But all of these things create levels of barriers that we as the body of Christ have to overcome. I only mention them as suggestive of how difficult it is for the body to be united and how the challenge to us. So I want to suggest to you three steps I think will help us. First of all, it begins that we have to understand each other. Now, just when you thought you were going to get through this whole message without a reference to the Lord of the Rings, I have a story for you to illustrate this. Now, one of my favorite parts, sort of a side story to the main flow of the story of the Lord of the Rings, that's sort of alluded to but not really developed in the movie, is the relationship between two of the characters, Legolas and Gimli. Legolas is an elf, Gimli is a dwarf. And they're part of this company, the Fellowship of the Ring, that's with this great task. Well, the dwarves and the elves really distrust each other. To the elves, dwarves are these strange people that live under the earth in caves and mines and live in the darkness, and they're just weird. And to the dwarves, elves are these spooky people that live in the woods. The woods are full of darkness and danger and suspicion and sorcery, and they can't be trusted either. And so there's this built-in distrust and dislike that they two have for each other because of their backgrounds. One of the beautiful parts of the story is that by the end of the story, they're best friends. And how did this come about? They get to know each other. They're pulled out of their own comfort zones and thrown into something larger than either one's own self-interest or own culture even. They find out that their real enemy is something other than each other. That there is an evil force, the evil dark Lord Sauron and all his forces, that's the real enemy. And the pettiness of their division, which is based on misunderstanding and separation, as the walls begin to fall down. And what is it that transforms them? They get to know each other and they serve alongside each other in a battle that's worth fighting because it's against the real enemy. And as the story unfolds, Legolas and Gimli become best of friends. And at the end of the book, they're taking each other into their own worlds and translating the beauty of their own worlds to each other as they get to know deeper and deeper their each other's cultures, and their friendship deepens. And I would suggest to you that the first step toward us becoming people who can wash one another's feet and be incarnational servants is to understand each other. Oh, about a month or so ago, I came into the sanctuary one day during the week, walking from my office out of here. In the back corner over here was an older gentleman on his hands and knees sharpening pencils to put in the pews. I wonder how many of our young people know that some of our older saints are here during the week, giving their time to making sure the pew racks are filled and all that's orderly. A gang of them comes in on Friday morning and they're always laughing and full of joy, and they're stuffing bulletins every Friday morning to make sure when you walk in that all the inserts are in there and everything's all folded up nice and neat and ready to go for the Sunday morning message. I wonder how many of our young people know that. I wonder how many of our older generation know how much care and prayer and passion some of our young people go through to prepare the music that they don't like on Sunday morning. We don't understand each other. And the first step, I think, toward bridging that whole gap is to begin to come together and to seek together to understand each other's worlds and to learn. So the first step is to understand. The second is to grow, is this whole thing grows by championing the cause of all those in the body. We have to become each other's greatest fans. We have to celebrate what God's doing in each other's lives. We have to pray for each other. We got to learn by sharing and understanding each other. And then we got to pray. We have to pray for the needs of our older generation, and our young people can serve and understand that and pray and champion them and encourage them, and vice versa. The pressures and pains of being in school these days and all the things our young people face and what it's like for those of us somewhere in the middle to live our lives daily with the challenges of marriages and children and jobs and all of that. And then there's some of us are running off to Mexico and God's called down there. We need to be praying for them and cheering them on. And some people are going weekly across the over into East Palo Alto and working with things like Bread of Life. And we ought to be praying for each other and excited about what God's doing. And some people labor hours every week trying to think through and pray through what goes on here on Sunday morning in worship services. And we need your prayers. We have to become each other's greatest fans. And so it starts with understanding. It grows by championing the causes of everyone in the body, praying and encouraging. And finally, it deepens by working alongside each other. Just like Legolas and Gimli forged their friendship by fighting a battle bigger than their differences between themselves, you and I have to learn to walk together into that battle. And there are all kinds of opportunities that are already going on. Our Daytimers ministry is a ministry that's led by a multi-generational team that want to serve some of the older veterans of our community. Our Mexico trip to the high schoolers go on every spring is a church-wide endeavor where people from all walks of this body come to support and partner with our high school kids as they lead us in that. Some of the Mexico trips that we've even, that were reported today, people from different parts of our body going down there to serve. At this luncheon that's going to happen today, Marty Carlson and some of her friends that have been serving in Eastern Europe are going to report about some of the things they're doing. People every week that go to ministries like Bread of Life, there are people that are teaching our Sunday schools together. There are all kinds of opportunities for us to get into the battle together and serve. God's raised up a whole new area of ministry or a section of ministry in our church called Impact Teams that Carol Lynn is overseeing, which is by very nature designed to bring people with a sort of common desire to serve God in certain arenas, regardless of what where they come from in the larger body, to unite them around ministries of service, to pull people together. So as we seek to understand each other, and as we pray for each other and encourage each other, being each other's greatest fans, and as we walk into the battle side by side, wherever that might manifest itself, in service together, we begin to see what it means to truly wash one another's feet, to serve each other, and to model that incarnational ministry of Jesus to each other. But it goes beyond that. It begins with how we treat each other, but it has to flow then into how we interact with our world. Once we have forged the bond of love and unity together, serving one another and honoring one another, we band together to make a difference in the world in which we live. But this heart has to flow from hearts of humble service, not from what's in it for me. Whatever blessings God may give us cannot be the focus of what we're doing, because ministry in the world is ugly and messy, because it's an ugly, messy world. Jesus, as I said, would not tell you that going to the cross was a wonderful, lovely thing. It was a painful, agonizing, messy thing, but it was worth it. In the same way, as you and I, motivated and strengthened by our love for one another, reach out into our world, we do it from hearts of service. There's a book that was recommended to me. It was actually written by a guy who's a friend of mine, who's a pastor in Little Rock, Arkansas. The book is entitled The Church of Irresistible Influence, and I've been reading it, and I gave it to Carol Lynn, who now gets kickbacks because she's been giving out so many copies of it, I think. But Robert Lewis in his book says this wonderful picture about what it means to reach out into our world. The human struggle to live and love well as a Christian in an often cruel world does not always feel like you just won the lottery. It's not like those sappy love songs either. The only real match for the toxicity of sin, layer upon layer upon layer, is the matchless and blood-smeared grace of God. This is a hurting world. And when you and I can get beyond what separates us and unite in the love of Christ and start to reach out into the world around us, we will find a lot of mess. And it will not be easy, and it will not feel good. But the only thing that can reach and touch the depths of the problems and the sin of the world that we live around us is, as Lewis says, that matchless, blood-smeared grace of God that we extend in the name of Christ to the world around us. We have to be His people. But it also requires that we broaden our concept of outreach. We as evangelicals in the last century kind of developed a mindset that kept us separated from a lot of the needs of the world. There are a lot of forces that work to put this in place, but I'm afraid that too many of us found us sort of separating out. Here's the real gospel and the social gospel, as if somehow we could separate the proclamation for the gospel and the meeting of the needs of the world. And there are reasons for that and forces that were at work. But it's time, I think, for you and I to remember that Jesus, the very incarnational model we follow, healed and touched lives and went about, the gospel say, doing good. And part of our incarnational presence in this world is to be willing, in the name of Jesus, to meet the needs around us. Once again, Lewis says this in his book, "Now that the evangelical church has entered a new millennium, it must jettison the either-or construct that has shaped, defined, and plagued us. It is time to re-embrace the both-and that alone gives us a clear strategy of how to build strong churches that serve as bridges of irresistible influence, bridges that are supported by the steel girders of truth and proof, proclamation and incarnation. Bridges allowing for the transport of common grace to the needy as well as amazing grace to the receptive." What a beautiful picture of the call of the church to live out the glorious gospel and power and love that God calls us to. So as men and women who say that we are believers, followers of Jesus, we have to embrace what that following means. It means to be followers of Jesus, we follow His incarnational model. It means that we take our place in the chain of grace. God the Father loving the world, sending the Son into the world to be its deliverer and sin bearer. And He sending us into the world to be those who will take that transforming grace and love into that world. And as we do that, united because of our common love and commitment to each other as the body of Christ, we are able then to march forward through the power of God Himself to make a difference in the world in which we live. And this is what Jesus was trying to prepare His disciples for, and it is what He calls us as His disciples today to follow as well. So what do we do? Let me give you a couple things to think about as we go. First of all, look around. There are a lot of different kind of people from you in this place this morning. In this very auditorium this morning, there are a lot of people who are older than you or younger than you or both. And they're from a different race and from a different place in this church. Do you know them? Do you know what God's doing in their life? And I'm not silly enough to think that you're going to be able to master the lives of 900 or 1,000 or 1,500 people. But we can start. Look down the pew and over your shoulder or wherever you have to look and say, God, who can I get to know in this body? How can I learn from the richness of what you're doing in their lives as someone different from me? How can I be a person that's not a divider but a bridge builder within the body by gracefully learning what it means to serve and serve to that person and serve alongside that person? And I think I urge you that all of us begin there. Secondly, ask yourself, where can I serve? Where can I put my life out there to be used by God in the building up of this body and the touching of the world around me? There are all kinds of places. I mentioned the impact groups. If you don't know where to start, go talk to Carol. So what's going on with some of the service opportunities? Where can I get alongside people and serve? Maybe you can teach a Sunday school class. Maybe you can help put the food out. Maybe you can help with the sound. I mean, the list goes on and on. The needs, the places you can get connected and get involved and serve. Just ask yourself, okay, where can I serve? And the beauty of all of this is that when we all begin to wash one another's feet, to serve one another, love one another, encourage one another, work with one another, then we see God do something special in our body. The power of God starts to be unleashed. And this place becomes a place of excitement, not a place where I come and sit in the pew and go, okay, impress me today. I wonder if I like the music today. Maybe I get to see so-and-so, my friend, I haven't seen in a week. It transforms us from all of that into what is God doing? Man, I can't wait to get there to see what God's doing in the lives of His people and through His people and makes us into that kind of body. It's God's incarnational presence in this world. He calls us to a high calling, but He blesses us with great blessing and empowers us with great strength in Himself. And this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This is what it means to be a leader in the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Thank you for the model and picture of Jesus at the disciples' feet. Thank you for the words of challenge to be involved in that chain of grace through which God wants to touch the world. Lord, it's way beyond me. But as I, along with the rest of your people, humbly come before you, we pray that you will help us to truly be your servants. God, we thank you for the grace in which we stand in Christ Jesus that enables us to be what you called us to be. We look forward to that. Unite us around our common love for you and our desire to be your people and your ministers in this world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.